Lord, in our lives now this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in this place. We have the freedom to do that. Thank you for the body of Christ. Strengthen it today, Lord, I pray. You know, wherever your word is being taught, in truth and in spirit and in boldness, Lord, I pray that it would go forth, and that lives would be changed today. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I have to admit that I shamelessly borrowed this following illustration, if you will. I think it's apropos for us this morning, especially in light of the things that are occurring on the world stage. But let me ask, do you recall the movie Saving Private Ryan? Pretty powerful movie. I thought it was. Pretty moving. I remember watching the movie and I was overwhelmed at the sacrifice that was made, you know, that the men that were involved in that they made for the sake of peace or whatever the sake of what that was taking place. Deeply moved. Just the heavy price that war inflicts upon people. I thought it was a pretty good... I wasn't there, of course. We weren't there. That generation, sadly, is about gone, isn't it? That fought in those battles. But we still hear stories. Well, I think what moved me the most was the ending. If you recall the ending, when Ryan was visiting the cemetery there in Normandy with his family, so many years, if you recall, after the invasion, there he was at the gravesite, so to speak, but with tears in his eyes. You remember when he said, he turned to his wife and he asked her, tell me, or not ask her, he said, tell me that I'm a good man. You remember that? That was pretty moving. I thought it was pretty moving. Kind of brought the whole thing together. You know, Ryan asked this of her because, you know, an entire squad of men had been sent, if you recall, deep there into enemy territory to find him and to escort him from safety because, you know, he was the last surviving son of four brothers there during World War II who had all died in the invasion of Normandy except for him. But when the squad found him, remember what happened? He refused to go with them. They came, they said, okay, we're here to rescue you, you know, because that's what, you know, brothers, or they weren't supposed to be in battle or combat anymore. And he said, nope, it's not going to happen. He says, I've been given a duty to stay and to defend and to guard this bridge to keep the enemy away. Remember, if you recall that, the Germans from occupying this, you know, this was a strategic location, a bridge, so to speak. And so if he told him, look, if I leave, I'm never going to be able to live with myself. And so the two squads that came, they set up and they held the bridge against this entire assault, a huge assault there by the Germans, and virtually every one of them were killed doing that, except for a few, except for Ryan and, of course, a handful of others. But as the main character of the movie played, you remember Tom Hanks played that character? Sat on the bridge bleeding to death. You know, Ryan was standing there before him and he was pleading with him not to die as he bled out. But it was obvious, I think, that he would make it. And with his last breath, he looked into Ryan's eyes and he said, if you recall, he looked at him, he said, be worthy of this. Pretty powerful when he told him that. I think that that's what prompted his question so many years later, there as he stood in the cemetery. And he asked, have I, and I think that was going in his mind, had he lived a life that was worthy of the sacrifice of so many others there in that battle, those that came to rescue him. In other words, was he worthy of the price that they paid so that he might be saved? Pretty good question, I think, for us this morning. And I think it's an imperative question that we need to ask for, you know, ourselves. And as we sit here and we watch, you know, if you remember watching that movie, we have to ask ourselves this same question, in that, are we worthy of the sacrifice all those men and women have paid so that we might have the freedom to live in this country and to experience the freedom that we have? Certainly, that's a good question for us to ask. But today, I think we're faced with an even more important question as Christians. As Christians, are we living lives worthy of the great sacrifice that Jesus paid for our lives? Now, his death secures our salvation. So are we living saved lives, in other words? And so this is what Paul calls us to in these verses. Are we living worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? A lot of churches today, sadly, they won't talk about this because it might hit a nerve, but that's what the word does, doesn't it? It hits a nerve sometimes. And so I think it's a message we need to hear this morning. This is, I say, verse 17, therefore in testifying the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So, you know, if you were to read Paul's letters and count up the number of times that he used the word therefore, you would see that it's really one of his favorite words, you know, therefore. And so he was, I think, you look at Paul, he was supremely logical in his writing, wasn't he? Very logical. His thoughts would flow from the previous thought into the next thought. And so you see this word therefore a lot. It's a seamless argument that he would be making. And so he'd write the words, then the argument, and then he would say, therefore. In other words, he wouldn't just write just all the fluff. He'd say, okay, now, therefore, what are you going to do with this? So the therefore in verse 17, I think, of course, points to what has come right before. If you recall, Paul had called the church there in Ephesus, the people there, to unity, to grow up together in their faith. So, you know, they can't remain in a state of spiritual infancy, but they must press on to become mature believers. That's what he had written. So in what follows, he tells them about something that they absolutely must do in order to become mature believers in Christ. There's one step that they must take that will result in being able, he says, to go on now in their walk with Christ, to go on in Christ. In fact, the one thing, again, is so critical that Paul uses impressive terms in order to make the readers take notice to what he's writing. Because what follows, he says he testifies in the Lord. He testifies. In other words, this isn't Paul just some wise counsel that he's throwing out there. What follows, he said, comes from the Lord himself that was truth taught by the Holy Spirit and affirmed by Jesus himself. So what he's about to say, he says, isn't optional in the life of a believer. He said, doing this is part and parcel with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So we have to take it to heart. You know, the words he's using. So, you know, we'll see that, you know, what the one thing he is here in a moment. But right now, take note, again, of the fact. He uses this word, therefore, but take note of this. The Christian life, it's been said, is a therefore life. Therefore. Who and what we are is based on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's who we are. It's what I do. It's all because of Jesus, or it should be. You know, our lives aren't based on the changing fashions of the world. You know, or they aren't defined by our changing emotions. They aren't driven by, you know, what's popular out there or in vogue, by disease of men or by global conflict. Because of God, there's a solid and there's a secure foundation to our lives. Is there not? You know, because of Jesus, you know, he came, he brought salvation. Our lives now have meaning. Our lives have purpose in him. And so the first thing that Paul tells us is that the lost person's mind, notice that, the lost person, he says there in verse 17, is futile. Also translated, the lost person's mind is vain. So were we at one time, those outside of Christ. That's because since the lost person doesn't know God, they're not able to understand themselves. They're not able to really understand the world around them. You know, you have all these world leaders. They think they've got a handle on what's happening. Of course, the world doesn't have a handle on what's happening at all. God's sovereign. The things in this world is not escaping him. We have to keep that in mind, and we can take security in that. And so his point here, Paul's point is that without the knowledge of God, bring it down to a personal level, a person is simply not able to live a life with any real purpose. You just can't. Everything that he or she does, even if it's good, and there's a lot of good things that, you know, people do, he says it has no lasting value. And so at the end of their life, people without Christ, they look back and they cry out like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. He said, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. So Solomon's experience, you know, as recorded in Ecclesiastes, perfect example, I think, to prove Paul's point. The whole point of Ecclesiastes is that a man, in this case Solomon, who possessed sovereign power and, you know, immeasurable wealth and, you know, wisdom and resources, they say he was the most wise of all, right? He tried to find the meaning of life in all of those things, if you recall. But he tried to do so without God. And what he found is that he simply couldn't satiate, you know, all of his fleshly desires. And he tried, didn't he? I mean, 1,000 wives? Are you kidding me? Well, maybe 300 wives and 700 concubines. Are you kidding me? And he thought he was going to satiate that need, right? But he couldn't. He never found lasting value in a life without God. He couldn't get enough food to be satisfied, to be filled. He not enough sex, not enough wisdom, not enough building projects, music, art, etc. He said it was all vanity. He found that without God, everything, every thought, every pursuit in his life was futile. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Thus he writes in chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, here is my final conclusion. He said, fear God and obey his commands. For this is the duty of every person. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. God judges. He's in charge. And so Paul, now, with his instructions to the believers there in Ephesus and to us this morning, is that, you know, we're not to think like the rest of the world. We're not to think as the lost person would think. Rather, our thoughts, our goals, our values, interpretation of life, he says, should be centered on God and what he desires. What he desires for us. What he desires for the church. The body of Christ. Remember, he's talking about unity here. Because that's where we'll find purpose and joy and satisfaction. All only found in Christ, he tells us. Jesus came and he died for our sins, and, you know, he rose again from the dead for our justification, for our new life. And, you know, one day, pray soon, he's going to come again and he's going to take us back to heaven with him. Now, should he tarry? Some of us are going to be going to the grave. That's a fact of life. But we'll be resurrected. Well, you know, absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Amen. Therefore, he says, therefore, you and I, we live in this world. You know, we live in this world free from guilt, free from condemnation, you know, the condemnation of sin, the Bible tells you. You know, enjoying a new life, empowered by the Spirit, enjoying an entirely new set of priorities. And we look forward with eager anticipation for the return of Jesus. And so you look at the things that are taken globally, we can get worked up, and it just anxiety can rise up. You know, Fox News or CNN, whatever your choice is, and we get all worked up, and it's like God saying, no, The Christian life, he says, then, is a therefore life. And so Paul's going to describe that life here. He says that it is not the same as the life that we lived before we came to Christ. It's not the same, and it shouldn't be. There's a radical and there's a fundamental difference and a change that's taken place between the Christian and the non-Christian. And so, you know, Paul knew firsthand the pull that's exerted on new believers by their former habits and their former lifestyle. And so, you know, these people, you know, they had left here that he's writing to, they had left that way of life. They'd left that. And now, you know, they'd, you know, all of their days, they, in daily life before, they had followed all these things and they were into sin. And remember Ephesus, that's where the Temple of Diana was. 1,000 prostitutes would come down and be a part of the city during the night. And that was all part of the worship of their God. And they were all involved in that. All the temples and all the idolatry. But they had left all of that, and now they were Christ followers. And he knew that it's no easy thing to break away from the past, especially when the past continues into the present, because this was still taking place there in Ephesus. You know, you think about, you know, through the inertia of behavior, that what we call habits, right? We're good at developing bad habits, aren't we? They certainly had become that. And so, you know, as Christians, we live in the world, he tells us, but we're not to be a part of the world. You know, the culture around us, the system, you know, what the Bible calls the world, it exerts a lot of pressure on us to conform to its ways rather than to God's ways. And it's calculated, isn't it? Believers in every generation have known the pressure of the world. You know, and it's always been this way, and it always will be this way until the return of Christ. You know, until Jesus comes and brings it into this world system and sets up his own kingdom that's going to remain the same. You know, in the meantime, here we are. You know, smack dab in the middle of this world. And we get to live during this generation. Like, why me? Sometimes we ask. And God says, why not you? You know, while every generation of believers, you know, again, face the pressure of this, I have to wonder if our age really isn't faced with some unique challenges. What do I mean? You know, the pervasiveness of the media, you look around today. Yeah, it just makes it even more difficult, I think, to live a righteous life. We get hooked in, we get sucked into that. And daily we're barraged with a steady of stream and sights and lights of, and sounds that are calculated to get us to conform to the world. That's what the media does. They're good at it. And getting better. You know, whether it's TV, the internet, radio, billboards, magazines, newspapers, our eyes and our ears are assaulted every day with the incessant message of the world. You know, buy this, look better, feel better. Go Brandon. You've seen that billboard, right? That's meant to breathe, you know, get our emotions going, isn't it? So I think, again, all the more we need to hear this message this morning. In other words, the message basically is just break from the world. Take a break. Not take a break, but break from it. Be free from it, in other words. And so Paul says that no matter what their past was, this is back to what he's talking to them, they must no longer now live in the manner of those who do not know Christ. You were once this, he said. Now you've become this. And so in these three verses, he paints a picture of the terrible state of the lost. It's what they looked like. The lost. They live in a world, just this downward spiral that begins with an empty head, he tells them. And this is not a compliment by any means. And all that leads to this inner darkness and this hardened heart, you know, the insensitivity of a corpse. And then finally, complete abandonment to sin, he tells them. This is not a pretty picture. And so Paul gives no room for improvement either in this. in the life of the lost. No room for improvement. It just gets worse, he tells them. The man or the woman who rejects God and denies the lordship of Christ over and over in his life or her life is just this you're going to be on this downward slope to destruction, and the world doesn't want to hear that. Church doesn't want to hear that. But he tells them, notice verse 18. He says, alienated from the life of God, he says. Meaning that they're in the enemy's camp. There's no neutral ground, in other words, in the battle between God and Satan. And Jesus said, either you're on God's side or you're on the devil's side. There's no neutral. So the non-Christian is not on the path to heaven. We know that. We need to hear it, I think, again. He or she that does not know Christ is going to hell. The world doesn't want to hear it, right? They may not see it because the devil likes to, put up these false signs and even sets up appealing rest spots along the way. But the end will always lead to the lake of fire for those that are not in Christ. And so Paul reminds us here that if a person rejects God, all life is based on a lie. On a lie. A person may have just this brilliant intellect, an IQ of, let's say, 190. Imagine that, right? But if they refuse to acknowledge God, their intelligence, he says, is wasted. Wasted. It's a futile mind. You see, if you start with the wrong sets of facts, then you're going to, the mental gymnastics that you go through may be impressive, but your conclusion will always be faulty. Always. Let me give you an illustration. Have you heard of the Cray supercomputer? Cray supercomputer. A guy named Cray back in the 60s. These are these super huge computers that fill up an entire room. You've seen those? You ever heard of those? I remember the first one that we saw, I was a manager of an ambulance company, and these people that owned it were high tech, and they had a computer. We had a room dedicated just for the computer, and had this big, huge disk on it. It might have been 256 storage. I don't know. I mean, this huge disk, and had to have an air conditioner in there. That's where they did all kept their stats for billing and all the things that we did. Man, that was high speed at the time, right? But these supercomputers, the computing power is incredible, and running billions of complex computations per millisecond. And if you think about this, I was reading an article that said the Met Office's supercomputer capability currently remains one of the most powerful in the world, dedicated to weather and climate. You go to your phone, you look at the weather app, right? So that's where the information comes from for this app. But it's billed as being all about facts and all about big numbers. Matter of fact, they said our 3 Cray XC40 supercomputing systems are capable of over 14 trillion arithmetic operations per second. Can you imagine? That's more than 2 million calculations per second for every man, woman, and child on the planet. It's crazy. But it contains 2 petabytes. I didn't even know what a petabyte was. A petabyte, right? Of memory. And that's enough memory to hold 200 trillion numbers. And it contains a total of 460,000 computer cores, right? Faster versions of those found in a typical quad-core laptop, in other words. And it contains 24 petabytes of storage for saving data, enough to store over 100 years' worth of high-definition movies. That's a lot, in other words. You getting the point? As a matter of fact, it says the power allows the Met Office to take in 215 billion weather observations from all over the world every day. That's powerful, isn't it? which taken as a starting point, it says, for running an atmospheric model containing more than a million lines of code. But here's the point. Why did I mention this? Take that computer, and if the first programming you give it is 1 equals 0, or 1 plus 1 equals 3, and 2 plus 2 equals 7, do you know what happens? It's going to use all of the vast power of this machine, and it's just going to come out with a faulty conclusion, in other words, it's not going to work right. So it is with man, in other words. His mind only works properly when God is in the first fact in my consideration. The difference between a computer and man, though, is that while computers merely generate data, man bases his life on his thoughts, and what happens then is he puts his conclusions based on those thoughts into practice. And so we see then the downward spiral of man or woman who rejects God from his thinking. His thoughts become futile and aimless, and the light of the truth goes out, and so he or she, lives in darkness. You remember that? You remember that time? You lived in darkness? Repeated rejection of the light of truth results in the callousing of man's heart until eventually he becomes insensitive and so gives himself over to just all sorts of lewdness. You think of what took place in Ephesus. I think the world we live in today makes Ephesus look like child's play. Simply because they lost the capacity to know or to care about what's right, in other words. Don't care about the truth. Think about those groups and individuals who make public demonstrations of their perversions. San Francisco, New York, pick a city nowadays. Flaunt it. And you're wrong for saying something about it, or speaking against it, or coming out against it. So Paul's point, in other words, just don't walk down that downward path, he's telling. You belong to Christ. You're a child of God. And this, so he said, this is not what he has taught you. No longer, he says. You're now in Christ. Notice verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You look at this, and here's that, I think, special defining act that Paul calls them to, that will enable them to go on to spiritual maturity, that they must put off the old life, he says, and put on the new life. Put off the old and put on the new. And I think we need to be careful with this so that we can understand exactly what he's saying here. So stay with me for just a second. When he says put off concerning your former conduct the old man and put on the new man, what he's doing, he's putting it in the aorist tense in the Greek. This was a verb tense which meant complete action in the past. In other words, Paul's calling them, calling the readers, calling us to come to a moment in time in which they decide that they're going to be done with the past. I'm done with it. And from that moment forward, he says, they're going to live a life, the new life in Christ, the life that Christ brings, in other words. Forever behind them, he tells them, and he's telling us, are the things that marked their lives and marked our lives B.C. before Christ. It's back there. It's no longer a part of you. You're a new creation. And so I think many Christians today, that they struggle with just an inordinate, I should say this inordinate struggle in sin or for sin, because they can't get away from the past. Nasty habits that used to mark their lives before they came to Christ, what happens, they come and it just seems to exert and pull every bit of strong on their lives now as before Christ. And so what happens is they end up stumbling, they end up falling, and they never seem to make any real progress, because every step forward is followed by a step or two backward. You take one forward, you fall two back. And they get frustrated because they don't see any consistent victory over sin in their lives. But truth be told, they've never done what Paul is saying to do here. Rather than coming to grips with their need to decide to end their old habits, they only vaguely wish that he'd go away. The old man would just leave. Listen, he won't go away. He's not going to go away. Paul says, it's up to you. Put him away. That's our part. Put him away. And Paul says, we have to put him off. So it's a picture of taking off a set of dirty, worn out, ragged clothes and throwing them in the garbage. So this morning, the question is, have you done that? Have you come to a point in your life with Christ when you realize that he died for your sins and faith in him means that you've decided, I've died to those things. I've died to that. And if that's true, then what you need to do is, what you do with anything that's dead, you bury it. You bury it. Put it away. Put it off. Or do those old habits fit so comfortably that like an old worn-out T-shirt, you find yourself, slipping them on now and again? We do, don't we? When one of our sons was a little guy, he grew attached to a particular cloth diaper. Matter of fact, I just happened to have one. This is the real deal here. Now, he didn't wear this on his little bottom, I hope. No, this is what one of our sons called his ba. His ba, okay? And on it, of course, Looney Tunes, little Looney Tune babies, okay? But this is just one. The actual one that he had wore out, and we had to get rid of it. But he loved that thing. He loved it. It saw a lot of abuse. It got to the point where it was stinky, and it was nothing but a rancid bundle of ragged cloth. Years of drool and sweat and boogers, had turned it into an unsanitary mess, but he loved his ba. He loved it. Bobby would wash it and tried numerous times to exchange the one that he had for others. This is the one that he tried to exchange it for. He knew the difference. He knew the difference. I don't want that. I want my old, raggedy, nasty ba. In other words, eventually disintegrated, like I said, from years of abuse and washing. But he cried when that happened. He cried. Finally, it left him. And like I said, we tried to give him these, but couldn't really comfort him with them. But you look at that, and you realize how really foolish that was. But at the time, he couldn't see it. He was too young. He was immature. He was not an infant, but a little guy, a toddler, and then a little boy eventually, right? Hanging around with his ba. He really wanted that stinky, odoriferous diaper. He wanted it. Why? Because while he knew it was stinky, he liked it. He liked it. In a way, the stink brought him comfort. And maybe you're here this morning, some of us this morning, and you're struggling with stinky sins simply because we've grown accustomed to this particular way of life and have never come to grips with the fact that being a Christian means putting off, what Jesus died to save us from. We can't overcome habits that we've never faced squarely and said no to. We can't overcome those unless we look at them and we say no, and we put them off. In other words, until I say, I don't want that anymore. and we destroy it, bury it. And so Paul's telling us that we must bury what died with Christ at the cross. Bury it. The old man. The sin. The stink. But then he says, put on the new life that God has created for us. Through the power of the resurrection, he said, put that on instead. In John chapter 11, I read the story, you recall the story, raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus came to the village there of Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died. And he gave instruction that the stone sealing the tomb entrance, you remember, be moved aside. People protested, if you recall. And he said, after 4 days, it's going to stink. Stinketh, in the King James. In other words, it would really smell bad if you open that. And Jesus ignored their objections and insisted instead, remove the stone, if you recall. But then once the stone was removed, he gave the command, remember? Lazarus, come forth. Remember that? And he did. And they looked, and there stood Lazarus. They were amazed, as a matter of fact, that there he was. Everyone stared, you know, just in shock silence. And he probably stank. I mean, it was real. And finally, Jesus had to tell him to go and remove the grave clothes, if you recall. And he said, loose him and let him go. And the point, I think, for us this morning is that a living person should not be wearing the clothes of death. That's the point. And so it was with you and I if we're alive in Christ, you know, and when we ought not to be wearing the garments of sin and death, we should not be wearing those any longer. Rather, we're to be wearing the garments of righteousness and holiness and purity. Being in a right relationship with others and being holy in a relationship with God, he tells us. You recall Luke chapter 17. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. You remember the story. Lot's wife, two daughters fleeing from Sodom and judgment, you know, where the judgment of God fell there on that city. They'd been warned not to lag behind, but to press on lest the city's judgment fall on them. You remember the story. But Lot's wife, right, reluctant to leave the place that she had been so comfortable in, she lagged behind. She looked the other way. She looked back with a longing gaze. And what happened? She was caught. Just like that. So this morning, I would just encourage you, turn your face away from this world. Drop the affection for sin. Just drop it. Bury it. Don't hang out with old friends who you used to sin with. They're no good. Well, I'll go and I will evangelize them. No, you won't. It doesn't work like that. They draw you in. Get away from them. Don't go to places you used to go to sin. Stay away from it. Leave it. Get rid of the books, the magazines, the videos, the internet. If it's causing you to stumble, you remember that movie? What was it? Kirk Cameron, Fire what? Fireproof. There we go. What did he do with the computer? He took it out, threw it in the garbage, broke it. Neighbors thought he was crazy. Your neighbors may think you're crazy. You probably are. They probably think you're crazy anyway. Get rid of it. Burn it. Bury it. Do whatever you have to do. Remember Lot's wife, in other words. There's one more thing I think we need to note here. I think it's critical. While you put off and you put on, or in the aorist tense, the phrase, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's in the present tense. So you could really translate it this way. Be constantly being renewed in the basic attitude of your mind. I need to read that again. Be constantly being renewed in the basic attitude of your mind. So while putting off the old man, putting on the new, look, you know, it looks to a crisis moment, I would say, in which we must settle, you know, and break with the past, in other words, and take on this new identity that we are in Christ. So this understands that we're engaged in the process in which instead of this downward spiral of the loss, that we are in an upward journey which day by day enjoys this fruitful or this spiritual growth. Do we? Do you? Are you? And so, put another way, we're to break with the old and embrace the new. Break with the old and embrace the new and appropriate day by day all that is part of this, the new conversion, the conversion that you have now in Christ. You know, in other words, it's this defining moment that leads to a process when you came to Christ. Do you recall when you came to Christ? So in verses 17 through 19, you saw how the unbeliever, the mind there is dark and futile. Here the believer's mind is filled with truth and life, or light, he says. So, of course, the way that our minds are renewed is what? By God's holy word. That's how our mind is renewed. Physically, in other words, you know, you are what you eat, right? You've heard that saying. Garbage in, garbage out, right? In the same way, spiritually, you and I are what we think. Proverbs 23, verse 7, we're told, as a person thinks in his heart, so he is. You know, we think on whatever it is that we're feeding our minds, in other words. That's what we think, and that's who we are so often. So what are you putting in there? And I'm going to end with that this morning. What are you feeding your mind? What are you feeding it today? What did you feed it this morning when you got up? What did you have for breakfast this morning, in other words? If you're one of those who's struggling with sin and seemingly failing, if it seems that you face this inordinate battle with temptation, ask yourself these questions this morning. Have I put off the old man and put on the new? Have I put off the old man and put on the new? That's why it's here. Have I ever made the conscious decision to break from the past? Have I looked it, stared it in the face and say, no longer? Have I ever decided to say no to sin? Simply because I'm a new person and sin doesn't go with who I am or where I'm at right now. It doesn't fit me anymore. You imagine now my son is in his 30, almost 30. Huh, that used to have this. And if I were to go and say, hey, you want this now? He said, no, Dad, that doesn't work for me anymore. I'm married and have two little girls. And I don't want them to have that in their lives either. It doesn't fit me anymore, Dad. Another question, what am I feeding my mind? What are you feeding my mind? What am I feeding? Am I getting a steady diet of the Word of God? And then am I meditating on God's Word day by day, night by night? Am I doing that? Or am I filling my mind with the world's message? You can look at the stuff going on in the world, and it's good to stay up on current events, but is that all I'm looking at? Are my eyes and my ears just browsers for the world's spiritual internet, in other words? Good questions to stop and ask ourselves this morning. You know, if the only exposure you have to the Word of God is what you get on Sunday mornings and then occasionally on a Wednesday night, then your mind really doesn't have enough spiritual nourishment to be renewed. It just doesn't. It can't. You're going to starve to death, in other words. So I just want to encourage you this morning to make it a habit to spend every day in God's Word, every day. Some people like to journal to remember what they looked at and what God spoke to them and how to apply that, how he's applying that right now to my life. So the last scene, if you recall, in Saving Private Ryan, like I said, it was powerful. And it was moving. Causes us to ask ourselves this morning whether or not you and I are worthy heirs of the sacrifice of the men and women in uniform. But there, I think there's another scene that I would encourage us with this morning. I want to ask you to see this morning as we end. Another scene. Go from the movie and go to this morning. It's the cross. Look at the cross. Just focus on that for a moment. And there you see it. There you see it framed against the sky. And you see on it as a man. Sorry. Who's fighting a battle for your freedom. Not from some earthly tyrant, no, but from a devil who seeks your eternal damnation. You see, and then consider Jesus. Jesus fought a hard-won battle for your salvation. Did he not? And Paul would tell us this morning, Jesus would tell us this morning, be worthy of it. Be worthy of it. Lord, thank you for your word. You know, we need to hear things like this at times. We need to consider these things, Lord. Hard messages sometimes for us to hear, but Lord, when you take these things and you work them in our lives, you work out what we don't need. And I love the cleansing. It's powerful, Lord. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. You saved us. Help us to walk worthy. Help us to identify if there's anything this morning that we need to put off, Lord, that we would do that now. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin, like I said.